Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. That's what I'm normally getting up to say after a reading like that. I don't know about you, but just the very mention of Christmas in February is exhausting. Christmas is great, but only because we constrain it to 1 month of the year, right? And so just the thought of Christmas this time of year, no thanks, but that's why February is actually the best time to look at this part of the Bible. Without all of the distractions that come along with that event of Christmas. Who hasn't sat here Christmas morning in a service and been at least partly distracted by the lunch that you need to go home and prepare? Anxious about the people who are coming over to eat it with you? There are all sorts of things that crowd for our attention at that time of year, when actually at the very heart of the Christmas event is an event that should distract us from everything else. It is so huge and so significant. The Jesus event. A baby born in a barn who makes claim over your life, my life. This little Jewish boy who claims to be your Lord, my Lord. What a staggering claim. Why take it seriously? Well, because one of the writers of the Christmas story, Luke, is dead serious about it. He goes to great lengths to stress that this is a true story in history with lots of evidence for it. This is how he began his account. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. Chase back chapter 1 if you've got a Bible there. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Notice that important little word in verse 1, fulfilled. The events of Jesus that Luke writes about didn't just happen. History was actually set up for their happening. Or more, history was commanded that they happen. Commanded by the voice of the Lord of history who rules and directs all things. The Jesus event was promised or prophesied long before the events came to pass. What we are going to push into this morning is the evidence of promise, prophecy, and fulfillment. If you are new to the Bible, it is made up in two main categories, the Old Testament and the New. This image shows you that the Old Testament is written about over a period of 1,000 years, a long time, lots of centuries, lots of people. The New Testament, much shorter, centering on the person of Jesus. What this image is illustrating is how you can trace hundreds of prophecies, promises made in the Old Testament scriptures through history that then find their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. It's hard to see, but some of them are dotted because they are softer, more allusions that you might go, that alone, nah. But some of them are hard lines that show you, wow, how could that possibly happen? How could so many of them possibly come true? It's one of the compelling reasons to take the accounts of Jesus at face value and seriously. And it's why, actually, each week we read apart from the old and the new, because this exact thing is happening with them. When we come to Luke chapter 2, our focus this morning, we actually find loads of ancient promises that have been fulfilled, that Luke draws on and alludes to, that make up this picture of Jesus. From the place, the purpose, from the temple, from the ceremony, all these details, all of these scriptures and more find their fulfillment just in this chapter we're looking at this morning. And have you noticed, as we've been reading through Luke, that he actually includes material unique to the four Gospels, particularly information about Mary and boy Jesus. We don't find it anywhere else. We're taking into the visit that Mary received from the angel who told her of her pregnancy. How could it be, she says, since I'm a virgin? Where did we get that account? That is a personal, private account. Where did that come from? Mary then goes on with her song, bursts into song. Where did we get this song from? Or we get in the end of chapter 2 that account of Mary and Joseph forgetting to take Jesus home from church that time. They leave him at the temple. Whoops. Where do we get that little family story? Well, Luke tells us. He has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It's very likely, though we can't prove it, that he spent time with Mary, if she was still alive, to receive these personal private accounts. What we can say for certain, Acts 21, is that Luke spent time with James, Jesus' brother, another of Mary's sons, who brings the personal family stories to this historian. That's what we're dealing with this account, a very careful historian, also a medical doctor, Colossians chapter 4. And his accounts of Jesus, particularly boy Jesus, stand apart to the forgeries of the time. There is an account called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is claiming to be the writings of Thomas the disciple, who moved around with Jesus, which if true, take it back to the first century. But the dating of the document takes it to the second century. So it can't possibly be from Thomas. But then when you actually read it, it reads nothing like the account before us. Let me give you a sense of just three things. You have boy Jesus who's playing in the clay and he's making a picture of some doves. And then these doves actually form wings and fly off, actually. There's this account maybe in the playground, where another boy bumps into Jesus. Jesus gets really angry and so curses this boy and he drops down dead. My personal favourite is, of course, Joseph was a carpenter. And so you have this account of Jesus helping Joseph build some furniture. And one of the bits of wood was too short and so Jesus stretches the wood to perfectly fit. Imagine how good that would be to have a son. Like, hey, son, I just need another 100 mil. You know, help me out here. There it was. Now, we poke fun at that. We laugh at that. But some of you here might be going, but hang on, you're laughing at that and you take a virgin birth seriously? Yeah. Dead seriously. Why? Because it fits in a whole nother category of evidence. The category of promise fulfillment. We've only got time to move through three of these promises fulfillments in this chapter this morning. Here's number one, the place of Jesus' birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but in some senses he shouldn't have been, because his parents, Mary and Joseph, they lived in Nazareth, which was right up the top of Israel. No doubt they were planning to have their child in Nazareth, in their home, and yet he's born in Bethlehem. How come? Well, our third child, Charlie, he was supposed to be born in Gosford Hospital in the maternity ward there. But he was born in the lounge room at Saratoga. because, you know, Brigo's into labour, off we go, bundled in the car, driving, and I only got 2 minutes down the road. And with my vast experience of childbirth, I'd seen two of them, I went, we're not going to make it. And so I turned around, came home, we walked up the steps, and I caught my kid. It was very easy, actually. There's not much to it at all. But what, I played a lot of cricket, footy, you just it's bigger than a ball. My kid was born not where he was supposed to be. And I actually find myself in good company, right? Joseph did the same. The mid-husband, Joseph. Because he found himself in Bethlehem, not where they were planning to have a baby, with a heavily pregnant wife. Why? Because verse 1, a census had been issued where everyone needed to go and report, and the Jewish custom was to return to the man's hometown for Joseph, Bethlehem. And so events outside of their control, away from their planning, meant Jesus had Bethlehem on his birth certificate. But with a much higher view and longer view, we see this is no accident at all. If you have a Bible, you know how to get there quickly. Micah chapter 5, come there. If not, if you're new to these things, love that so many of you are here. It'll come up on the screen. It'll be quicker to look at that. But Micah chapter 5, the reading that we had earlier, let me set the historical scene. Again, this is not just spiritual myth and legend. This really happened. It's Jerusalem in the year 735 BC. Jerusalem, 735 years BC. God's people have long been rejecting God, rebelling against God. He's been bearing with, but finally hands them over in judgment to their enemies. Now, we'll come back to more of this historical setting in a moment. But you see, verse 1, there's a siege laid against them. And yet, in the midst of this judgment, God bringing judgment, there is also the promise of redemption. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The promise of redemption will come out of Bethlehem, which is just way more significant than most of us realize. Bethlehem was a teeny tiny town just to the south of Jerusalem. So in comparison to Jerusalem, the main city, it's a nothing. It's a little bit like Tasmania to Australia, to the mainland, right? Or it's more like the little town of Cootamundra, that tiny little town in New South Wales. Now, you know about Cootamundra, don't you? You should, because it is the birthplace of Don Bradman, the greatest cricketer there will ever be. And if you don't know who Don Bradman is, I'm sorry, I don't think we can be friends, but amazing, right? Cootamundra, a little no-name town that the greatest cricketer has ever come out of. That was Bethlehem, because the greatest king of Israel had been born there. In fact, he was just a little shepherd boy who'd been taken from the fields and placed on the throne of Israel. And he was great. His rule was glorious. And so Bethlehem takes on this huge significance to the Jewish mind. Now, this king, David, was God's king, different to how we know rulers today. He was appointed by God to rule on behalf of God, to actually represent God's presence among his people, to rule and to reign and to provide and to protect. God's doing that through this ruler. And he was called the anointed because he was actually literally anointed by oil to mark him out as this special figure. And the Hebrew way of knowing this anointed one is Messiah. Messiah. Now that's starting to ring some language. The Greek version of Messiah, it's just a translation issue, is Christ. So this is God's Christ, God's Messiah, who would be ruling. Now, the ruler of Micah's day, 735 BC, he's getting smashed. Look at him. They're striking him on the cheek with a rod, a poetic way of talking about how battered they are. But the promise is of a Messiah who would arise from Bethlehem, who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Hold that thought, that historical thought. Come back to Luke chapter 2. Because 730 years later, driven by a pesky need to register in a census, a baby is born in Bethlehem. Not Nazareth, as expected, but in Bethlehem. And this birth is first announced to, verse 8, shepherds. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. There's the long-promised place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem. But you might be going, yeah, small place, but still, boys were born there pretty regularly, I imagine. What's so special about this one? Why does this one fulfill this promise and not the others? Well, that brings us to the second promise fulfillment concerning his conception, concerning his person, who he is. See, back in Luke chapter 1, we read of Mary's bewilderment as this angelic figure, terrifying enough in itself, came with the news that she would be pregnant, but I've not known a man. I'm a virgin. And the answer, do you remember, comes that the Holy Spirit would come on her, that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. A virgin birth. Miraculous by definition. Ridiculous to many, of course. but not to those who would look, who would dig, who would go back in history. Let's do that. Come back to Isaiah chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, know how to get there. Otherwise, it will come up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 7. The historical setting is very similar to Micah. Jerusalem, 735 BC. Isaiah is the name of this prophet who speaks and writes. A little bit more detail of the time. Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the north had really started to fester. It was wicked. It was evil. And they had two kings. The king, the Messiah of the north, had actually joined forces with Syria to come and take down the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. Like, this is civil war. This is horrible stuff. But look at verse 1. They could not overpower it as they came and tried to take Judah, Jerusalem. Now, Ahaz is the name of the king, the Messiah of Judah, that southern kingdom. But Ahaz shows himself to be a complete failure, to not turn to God and trust in God and rule on God's behalf, but actually turn to the foreign nation of Assyria, huge, powerful nation, gobbling up land. Help, help, help me, protect me from these little nations. Now, God mercifully actually allows and uses Assyria to come and rescue Judah, the southern kingdom, rescue Ahaz. But Ahaz shows himself to be one of many faithless messiahs, not the one who would redeem and restore all the people of the world. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." He dresses up his faithlessness in this religious piety. But the Lord sees through it, through Isaiah, verse 13. Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, you might have heard, and it is true, that this Hebrew word that it's originally written in can be translated young woman, not necessarily literal virgin. Yes, that's part of the semantic range, but far from being a shot down of the Bible, you think Mary was a virgin. Actually, it helps just illustrate how biblical prophecy works. See, Ahaz, the one who gets this prophecy, this promise of a sign, actually goes to his wife Abby, who is a young enough woman to conceive. She conceives a son, gives birth to Hezekiah. Hezekiah then actually comes to sit on the throne and, unlike his father, is a much better king. He is actually a Messiah who rules for good and rescues his people for a little bit. Then the wheels fall off, like they always do. And he actually sows the seeds for the Babylonian exile that will come a bunch of years later that will decimate Israel and that will take them off into slavery. Here we have a partial fulfillment of the prophecy one generation later. The young woman will conceive. God will rule, call him Emmanuel. And yet he is not the long-awaited ruler who will redeem his people ongoingly, who will extend the reign of his people to the ends of the earth. And so, come back to Luke chapter 1. 730 years later, every generation faithful to reading the scriptures, therefore looking and waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Where is he? Where is he? And an angel of the Lord announces to a young virgin, a literal virgin, never known a man virgin, that she will carry the Son of the Most High God. That he will sit on his father David's throne. Do you remember Micah had told us that this Messiah's origins would be from old, from ancient times. Well, we see now that that extends all the way back to David, 1000 BC. But actually, we see now that his origins go all the way back into eternity. This child is like no other because this child is God himself among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And if that is who this child is it that surprising that his conception is like no other? God the Son steps off his eternal heavenly throne into the womb of a teenager by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he might be a descendant of King David and at the same time be the Lord of King David. Friends, this is the wonder of the incarnation, what we particularly remember at Christmas, that God Almighty became flesh, the maker of all made small, the giver of life sucking on his mother's breast dependent, conceived to a virgin as long promised for those who would have eyes to see it in history. Staggering, but still begs the question, why? Why all of this prophecy? Why has God come among us? Which brings us to the third promise fulfillment, the purpose of this child. The purpose is sprinkled all the way through Luke. He started with it, it'll be through the middle, and it's dialed up to 11 at the very end. But we see it here very clearly, chapter 2, verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. A Saviour has been born. This week I came across in my feed a video that was, I found so incredibly disturbing. And many of you will understand why in a moment. It's the video of, it's a sermon, it's a clip of a sermon of a pastor in Canada up the front doing what I'm doing, preaching to his flock and the internet. And he, in the sermon, talks about how he was talking to some people who are new to church, who did what new people do. They check out the website. And they said to him, "Pastor, there's a problem with your website. We were reading it, and everything seemed good and reasonable. And then we came across the word Saviour that you have on your website. This is a real problem for us." He then agrees, saying that it is a barrier for people from other faith groups. Let me quote him at this point. He said, "I had to figure out my own definition of the word. I believe that in Scripture, the phrase salvation means healing our relationship with God. And for me, Saviour means the person or persons or situation that helped me to heal my relationship with God, who points me in the right direction in healing that relationship with God." Now, there are all sorts of red flags and heresies and things that will send you to hell right there. He then goes on to acknowledge that, okay, the Gospels do use the word Saviour, salvation. Can't get around that. But he then says, and I quote him, "I hope that someday this church would see the possibility of changing that word." Now, maybe he means on the website. Does he really think the church is going to be able to change the Bible? But whatever. He proposes that the word be changed to guide. So that wherever you see the word Saviour, you swap it out for guide. And he goes on to say, one of many guides to healing your relationship with God. You ought to be horrified at that, because that is the words of a wolf feeding on the sheep. They are the words of a man who would confirm people in their judgment under God. That is just horrific. Verse 11, chapter 2. "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. Not a guide, not one of many, but a saviour. Look at how Simeon responds. Verse 29, he's a man in the temple, so that when Jesus is brought along, as the custom was, this man Simeon receives him in his arms. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Picture the scene. He's in the temple. He's holding a child. My eyes have seen God, your salvation, bound up in this baby, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. So what is this salvation? How do we understand what the purpose of this Saviour was? Well, you can make up your own definition. Of course you can. But who cares what you think God's Saviour is? Who cares what I think, really? Do you think all of history cares what you and I think? What, though, if we were to go to the Lord of history to see what he has said about what this Saviour, this salvation is? Let me show you one part to do that, a very easy part to find your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Climb all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, of course, is the account of God creating the world. That's chapters 1 and 2, the creation of things, with humanity at the very high point of his creaturely creation, made in his image, made to know him and enjoy him and to walk in relationship with him. But then we come to chapter 3, and if you are new to this, hear this, you learn of one of the most important things about humanity you can know. And that is that humanity is fallen. Humanity is under the judgment of God. Humanity is thoroughly sinful. What? Well, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, we said in the account, instead of trusting God, they threw off his rule and reign and said, we'll do it ourselves. They rejected him and God brought justice on them, judgment on them. And as Adam and Eve sinned and fought, they plunged the whole human race and the created order down with them. Now you might be tempted to say, well, that's not fair that I get judged for what they did. If I was there, I would have done a better job of it. No, you wouldn't. We show ourselves to be sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There is something in humanity that is deeply corrupted. Not that we just forget God, a little bit rude to God, but that we are hostile rebels against God. God actually brings judgment to humanity and to the serpent, who is the figure of Satan, who has tempted humanity away from God. And have a look at the curse there in chapter 3, verse 15. You get this flick of hope. He says, I will put enmity between you, this is the serpent, this is Satan, between you and the woman, Eve, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right at the very start of the Bible, in the midst of judgment, is the first promise of a Saviour. The first promise who would crush the work of the enemy. The enemy which is to pull us away from God. A spiritual enemy. Right there, you have the promise of a Saviour that is unfolded through the pages of the Bible. Through historical settings, all kinds of evidences set up for us to understand that this is a spiritual salvation. To be spiritually rescued from the judgment of the unseen God. It rolls through and through and through. Come to Isaiah 49 with me. Isaiah chapter 49. Where this promise of salvation is verse 6. He's promised a Messiah, one who's going to bring this salvation. But look what he says. This is God speaking. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. He's talking about a Messiah. It's too small a thing for you to just rescue Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You have the announcement of a Messiah, the one promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would undo the work of Satan, who would reverse the curse, not just for the people of God, Israel, but for the whole world. And so we get to Luke chapter 2 and Simeon holding this child who has seen God's salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This boy comes as the second Adam. This boy, Jesus, comes as a fulfillment to the promise of another head of humanity, and one who would be made in the image of this first head, Adam, fully man, flesh. And yet, unlike Adam, he didn't, unlike Adam's children, didn't inherit the sinful nature. God has done something unique and profound in the virgin birth of Jesus, so that Jesus lives without a sin nature inherited from Adam, but lives as Adam and Eve ought to have lived, perfectly honouring God, that he might go to his death, not for his sin, therefore, but as a substitute for sinners, to crush the head of the snake of every evil power over us. Friends, when you see the sweep of the Bible, you see so clearly what this salvation is. It's salvation from the wrath of God. It's salvation to be swept up into what Adam and Eve were intended to be, but fell far short of. That is the Saviour, that is his work who has come. So what do we do with all of this as we step back with it? Well, firstly, some of you may not be convinced that you need a Saviour, that there really is an unseen God angry with you. Well, can I urge you to come to Life that we run each Tuesday night? This Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, two separate events, we're going to be looking at this very particular topic this week. Because if this is true, there's no bigger thing for you to work out whether you need this Saviour. We hear a lot about being on the right side of history or being on the wrong side of history. The Bible's diagnosis is that we're all on the wrong side of history, fallen far short of the glory of God. But you can be on the right side of history by looking to a Saviour who would rescue, who would restore you into relationship. There's the huge thing for you to do. But for those of us who have done it, three quick things. Marvel. Marvel afresh. We get so consumed, understandably, with our lives, all the details of them. They're real, they're important. And yet, when we're helped by the Bible to lift our gaze to the sweep of history and what God has been doing, wow. I was out there last night looking up the night sky. Did you see those stars? Wow. It's another opportunity for us to marvel at the Lord of history and what he has done. You see the responses of all these people. Mary to sing. The angels who sing. Simeon who praises. Marvel afresh. Secondly, entrust yourself to this Lord of history. The same sovereign hand that has ruled over every circumstance, including censuses, birthplaces, and so on, to achieve his plan, is the same sovereign hand ruling over your life, my life. The same one, in the same way, ruling over it all, so that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can look to him and entrust ourselves to the Lord of all history. And thirdly, focus, or maybe refocus, on what matters most. There's lots of important things in life, but what matters most? Well, when you see the whole arc of the Bible, it's about a Saviour. It's about his salvation. It's about making this salvation, as Jesus in Luke 24 will say, known to the world, to the ends of the earth, because that's what has been prophesied. It must be fulfilled. Reframe, therefore, what matters most in reality and therefore what ought to matter most in your life. How good to see this happening in the next generation, our EV kids, to see the churn thing there. Do you know we're seeing 400 kids each week in our morning services, 8:30, 10:30? Wow. Heads up, we're running out of room quickly. We're going to need to build more rooms, more spaces. We're going to need to give financially, sacrificially, to make that happen. But what better message could we be raising and teaching this next generation with the message of salvation? We're going to need more teachers to serve in EV Kids. And we're going to just need to keep reframing what is most glorious in life. Last cricket illustration for the morning. So Boxing Day test match, right? I get through Christmas for me and I'm like, oh, crash on the couch, Boxing Day test. If you know cricket, you know just what a spectacle, what an event that is, MCG. Well, this year, just gone, there's a debutant playing for Australia, Sam Constance. He's 19 years old. Like, that's very young, right? Youngest in a long time. And so there's this whole aura and energy around this young debutant playing for Australia. And he comes out and he's batting first. It's a huge crowd. And he actually takes the game on like no one else has. You ask my kids, I was standing there just going, what? I was, my head was being exploded. Well, like, even my girls who don't like cricket found themselves coming to look at this 19-year-old boy playing for Australia, right? There was this thing about him. And he was the talk of the town. In the circles that I roll in, right? This 19-year-old boy who'd taken on the world. How glorious, how spectacular. I found myself talking to my kids, how good is this? And then I had this moment when I went, hang on, do you know what the most glorious thing a 19-year-old man can do? It's what he's doing right now with our kids up the hill. As he shares the news of God's Saviour, because that's what heaven looks on and cheers out. Our young men and women on a Sunday morning, on a Friday afternoon and night, who are giving themselves to this glorious. And I found myself doing that reframe, smiling, praising, giving thanks for God, praying for them, telling my kids, hey, how cool's Sam Constance playing cricket, but look at that. And so what a joy to see my kids stepping into EV Kids as teachers themselves. Now, that is what's glorious. And we need to just keep doing that reframe, refocus with all of life. Because salvation is at the heart of God's purposes. Let me pray for us. Father God, wow. We thank you so much for the scriptures that you have had recorded and preserved and handed down to us, that we might know you, that we might know ourselves and our great need for a Saviour, but to see over the centuries, the millennia, the length that you have gone to bring the Lord Jesus. And so we want to marvel afresh. We want to say sorry again for being so slow to be excited and captured. We want to say sorry for being so distracted and consumed with other things that in comparison to salvation are nothing or won't last. And we want to ask, please, for your Spirit's help to just keep reigniting our passion for the salvation of the lost, the salvation that we know as those who were lost, salvation for the coast and the country, for the next generation. Please, would you keep this church, this community, true to your scriptures, focused on what matters most, that Jesus might get the praise that he deserves and that we might know the joy of being part of your eternal work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.